Our sermon text this morning is out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You can turn there in your Bibles, or you can read along on page 11 of your service guide. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
I will always love you. Love Shack, can you feel the love tonight? Love Train, endless love, crazy in love, love story. I just called to say I love you. All you need is love. I could go on and on, but I trust that you understand I'm reading famous song titles from a culture that is obsessed with this thing we call love. And it's the same thing within the church as well, because I would imagine many of you, if you're married, had 1 Corinthians chapter 13 read at your wedding. In fact, this might be the first time you ever hear a message on 1 Corinthians 13 and no one gets married at the end. I'm not planning to marry anyone this morning. This famous biblical chapter, the love chapter as it's called, is a classic. Our culture is obsessed with this idea. We as Christians love and think about this idea in this chapter. It's very familiar to us. But there's a danger, isn't there, in being overly familiar with something. There is a danger in being overly familiar with something. That thing can start to feel domesticated. It can start to feel trite. It can seem to not really have anything new to teach us beyond what we have already known and beyond what we've heard thousands of times. I know I've dismissed this chapter before because I felt like I kind of already knew it, and B, it just did feel a little too sentimental and cliche. But friends, this chapter is not here because Paul misfiled an old wedding sermon. This chapter is not here to make a starry-eyed couple feel gooey about their love. It's here to make a divided church feel ashamed. We have to understand that God didn't just drop 1 Corinthians chapter 13 out of the sky into a wedding service. He dropped it into the letter of 1 Corinthians in between chapter 12 and chapter 14, both of which have everything to do with church unity. The Apostle Paul is writing to Christians in the ancient city of Corinth, and he's writing to a church that is dividing among themselves. If I had to summarize the theme of 1 Corinthians as a book, I would say that Christ has come to unite the saints and divide the world. Christ has come to unite the saints and divide the world, but the Corinthians were doing the reverse. They were uniting with the world and dividing among themselves. And Paul has no patience for that. And so in this letter, and in particular in chapters 12, 13, and 14, he is crashing into their disunity and saying, no, don't you realize the whole reason the Lord Jesus came was to unify you in his love? And so this isn't a random interruption about weddings. This is a heat-seeking missile into the disunity of this ancient church. 1 Corinthians 13 is not a Hallmark card. It has teeth, and it's designed by God to expose our hearts. So at the end of chapter 12, Paul hits pause on that discussion about one body, many members. He's talking about church unity, and he's discussing spiritual gifts, and he essentially says to these Corinthians, who were quite fond of themselves, The Corinthians were very impressed with their spiritual gifts. And Paul says, you want to know the real secret to being spiritual? Let me show you. Let me show you a more excellent way. Here's what I think is the main idea of 1 Corinthians 13. If you're just visiting, almost every week that I preach, I try to give a main idea sentence, partly to discipline myself, and also to help train you to better read your Bibles. Because in any church that's worth belonging to, the main idea of the message should reflect the main idea of the passage. The main idea of the message should reflect the main idea of the passage. So here's what I think is the main idea of the passage, and therefore of this message. Love is not a sentimental feeling. It's sacrificial commitment. And the way you love others reflects the way you think Jesus loves you. Usually, I do it in one sentence. I'm sorry that I'm giving it to you in two. And don't say it's three. There's a semicolon in the first one. It's just two sentences. Love is not a sentimental feeling. It's sacrificial commitment. And the way you love others reflects the way you think Jesus loves you. We're going to think about this in three points as we step through the passage this morning. First, the necessity of love. The necessity of love. We'll see that in verses 1 to 3. Second, we'll spend the bulk of our time here in verses 4 to 7. That's the discipline of love. And then third and finally, the future of love. Verses 8 to 13. The necessity of love, the discipline of love, and the future of love. First, the necessity of love. In these first three verses, Paul is referencing the most dazzling spiritual gifts he can think of. I mean, if you look closely in verses 1, 2, and 3, you get whiplash. He moves from mouth to head to heart to hands to the entire body to demonstrate that there is no exception to his point. He's talking about the totality of Christian experience and Christian activity, and he wants us to know that spiritual impressiveness is worthless without this one thing. Verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but don't have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, it doesn't matter how eloquent or persuasive you are. If love is not what's motivating your speech and compelling your speech, controlling your speech, then God doesn't care how smooth you sound. All he can hear is screeching noise. And then Paul just piles up the examples. If I have the gift of prophecy, Even if I'm the greatest preacher in the world, if I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I'm the sharpest theologian in the whole room, if I have mountain-moving faith and give away all I have, if I'm the most socially conscious activist in a whole generation among Christians, and if I give over my body to hardship, even if I'm the future subject of a missionary biography, even if a anti-Christian terrorist holds a knife to my throat for my faith and I don't even flinch, but I don't have love, I'm a spiritual zero. Brothers and sisters, the point is unsettling because it's so clear. There is a litmus test. There is a litmus test. And it is not your spiritual gifts or your courage or your sacrificial service. It's whether your heart is filled up to the brim with love. That's what determines whether your service to a Christian organization, whether as a volunteer or to one that pays your bills, or whether your service to River City Baptist Church is meaningful, or whether it's just empty, screeching noise in the ears of heaven. Two brief applications just from these first three verses. First of all, your theological knowledge is not about you. Your theological knowledge is not a badge of honor. It's a stewardship for serving others. So ask yourself this: how do I view and treat my own theology? Do I tend to treat it just as a club or weapon for fighting, or fundamentally as a tool for serving others? And ultimately as a pillow for resting your head on at the end of the day, knowing that you are not God, and that's very good news. Back in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul had said, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's like here in chapter 13, he's double-clicking on that idea. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Friends, perhaps some of you this morning need to pray right now that God would deflate you. Because if you have all of your theology right, but don't have this one thing, if you have all your theology right, but don't have love, then the Bible says you don't yet have your theology right. Application number two. Some of you are gifted in especially public ways. You're good in front of people. You're gifted in public ways. Beware of overinterpreting that gift. You can read into your gift something that is actually not there. You can assume, oh, because I'm good at this thing and people like to watch me or listen to me, therefore I'm good with God. Therefore, I have the smile of heaven. When in reality, heaven may be staring at a very hollow heart. See, Megan and I recently watched a Netflix documentary called Sprint, which is about Olympic athletes preparing for the 100 and 200 meter races. It's a fascinating watch. You get a behind the scenes look at the subculture of track and field, and it'll get you ready for the Olympics. I will say, since it's always a little bit of a dangerous thing to give any kind of recommendation from the pulpit, I'll say that the egos in it are laughably ridiculous, but it's still a fascinating watch. And as they're profiling these various athletes, they talk a lot about different elements of a race. They talk about the beginning, the middle, and the end. And the longer a race, the less important it becomes how you get out of the blocks. It's always important how you start, but the longer the race is, the less important it is where you are in the pack 2 seconds in. Gifting is kind of like that. Gifting is quick out of the blocks. Gifting gets all the camera lights flashing at the beginning. Gifting looks impressive, but gifting is not what gets you past the finish line. In fact, it's been said that gifting can take you to places where character can't keep you. Gifting can take you to places where your character, if it doesn't catch up, will disqualify you from the race altogether. Well, if love is this important, if it makes all the difference, that's why I call the first point the necessity of love. It's the difference maker. It makes all the difference. If it's this important, then we better understand what exactly it is and what it's not, what it looks like and what it does, which is point number two, the discipline of love. The discipline of love. In this next paragraph, verses 4-7, Paul uses a literary device. Sorry, students, I know it's summer break. You don't want to be feeling like you're in English class, but this is a literary device that may ring a bell called personification, where you're talking about an inanimate object as if it's a person. That's exactly what Paul's doing here in verses 4-7 with the concept idea of love, speaking of love as a person. And he's not just grabbing these things in verses 4-7 out of thin air. Remember, he's combating live problems in the Corinthian church, many of which he's already addressed in the letter. And as we step through this list together in verses 4-7, I just want you to notice a few things. First of all, notice that in these four brief verses, there are no less than 15 verbs. No less than 15 verbs in verses 4-7, which means that DC Talk so many years ago was in fact correct that love is a verb. Paul is showing more than he's telling. Rather than just giving us this technical, dusty, theological definition of what love is, he's showing us what love does. See, in our culture today, many of us know this, love has been domesticated. It's been tamed. It's been reduced to little more than mere affirmation or approval or acceptance. But according to God's word, love is not a mere feeling. Love is the expression of resolve, of commitment, of sacrifice. Another thing I want you to notice as we step through this list, and this one's really important. It's impossible to obey the Bible by yourself. You cannot obey 1 Corinthians chapter 13 by yourself while you're having a quiet time, by yourself in the woods. 1 Corinthians 13 assumes that you're constantly bumping up against other people and that you're meaningfully and vitally folded into a church community. The image Paul has just used at the end of chapter 12 is a body with members, which for so many years of my Christian life, I thought was referring to the universal church, all Christians everywhere. The way we speak of the church in China, or the way we just refer to Christians in the plural, right? Dog, dogs, cat, cats, Christian church. I just thought one body, many members was how you talk about all Christians everywhere or Christians in the plural. No. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ. Who is the you? Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. It's the local church in Corinth. They are the body of Christ. So one body, many members is about church membership. And Paul is assuming that you are vitally connected to a church. So again, this is not about a wedding. It's about church membership. And the other thing I just want you to bear in mind, I know this is more throat clearing than normal in terms of, hey, remember this, remember this, remember this before we actually get in, but it's so important because this passage is so often misused or misunderstood. The third thing to notice is that in order to obey, to embody the majority of these descriptions, someone has to hurt you first. Not only does this presuppose that you're in relationship with fellow church members, it presupposes that those church members aren't always very easy to get along with. That they are disappointing you, disillusioning you, hurting you. To be a forgiven sinner is to be tethered, or again, to use the language of membership, to be joined to other forgiven sinners that you're called to love. And this calling, Paul is saying, is going to be hard. It's going to be the labor of a lifetime. In fact, here's the point. It's precisely when it becomes hard, when living out these virtues of love, it's precisely when it becomes hard that obedience to the love chapter can finally begin. So let's step through the paragraph as Paul personifies the nature of love. And yes, this list is meant to overwhelm. So if we're going through it and you're like, we're moving quickly, it's one thing piled up after another, blame Paul. It's meant to overwhelm us. And so I would encourage you to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to maybe just put his finger on one of these virtues or characteristics or aspects, one or two of them, to apply to your life this coming week. Verse 4, love is patient. Love is patient. Literally, it says, love suffers long. Love suffers long. That means you plant your feet in relationships. You settle in and you don't just peace out when things get tough. Especially to those of you who are young people, this is an especially big temptation in our day and age. We've all heard of FOMO, fear of missing out. A friend of mine coined another term called FOBO, fear of better options. That's the refusal to commit to things because something better may present itself. So you just live a life of anti-commitment in case something more convenient arises. Love is patient. Love suffers long, which means you don't peace out when things get tough. You don't peace out when something more attractive presents itself. You're playing the long game. I mean, the reality is that most relationships, and some of you know this, and you feel a stab of pain when you think about this. Most relationships in this world are transactional. They're transactional. People are only in it for themselves, only so long as they're deriving benefit. Go ahead and you can keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 13, but turn back to Proverbs. Turn to Proverbs chapter 19. If you're not familiar with the Bible, it's roughly in the middle of your Bible, maybe a little toward the right, but Proverbs chapter 19. I'm just going to read a couple of verses that underscore the transactional nature of many relationships in this world. Proverbs 19, 6 and 7. Many curry favor with a ruler, and everyone is the friend of one who gives gifts. Everyone is the friend of one who gives gifts. Proverbs 19, 7. The poor are shunned by all their relatives. How much more do their friends avoid them? See, the poor can't give you anything in return. And the author here is observing that therefore they're shunned by their friends. Though the poor pursue them with pleading, they, those so-called friends, are nowhere to be found. Biblical love, though, is not transactional. It stays put even when the other person has very little to offer back. And that's because if you're the other person in the relationship, you're not just some means to another end. So sticking here in Proverbs, look back at chapter 17, just two chapters before. Proverbs 17, 17. A friend loves at all times. It doesn't say a friend loves at easy times. A true friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And then look at Proverbs 18, 24. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Which was a staggering statement in this ancient culture in which family ties were everything. To say that there's a kind of friend that sticks closer even than a blood sibling. You can turn back to 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, which means it's tenacious. That's what these verses in Proverbs showed us. It goes to the mat. It sticks with people, even in their darkest valleys, even when there's a cost, and even when that cost is something as little as, they bore me, they annoy me, they have nothing to give me. Who is someone, maybe even in this church, And I'm not calling for you to voice the answer out loud. But think about this. Ask the Spirit to help you think about a person, maybe even in this church, that you find difficult to love. Maybe even you're tempted to avoid them when you see them at a distance. It could be because they've injured you, hurt you somehow with their words, but it could also just be because you don't jive well with them. They get under your skin. That face that you're imagining is who God wants to pop up inconveniently in the margin of your Bible right next to 1 Corinthians 13:4. That's who he's calling you to suffer long with. The next phrase, more briefly, love is kind. Love is kind. You know, one of the marks of being a mature Christian is that you're a schemer. You're always scheming and plotting and strategizing ways to surprise people with kindness. Not to undercut them, not to gossip about them, not to make their lives more difficult, but to make their lives better. If you're going to gossip about people, you're gossiping positively about ways you can surprise them and serve them. When was the last time you caught someone off guard with your kindness to them? I mean, just think about the people in your life who have influenced you most. Besides your parents, think about the people in your life who have had the most significant positive effect on who you are today and forming you into the person you are. I basically can guarantee that they were people marked by kindness. They were kind to you. They were kind to you. They didn't just see your faults and your weaknesses and your shortcomings and let that make them think, well, their time is better spent elsewhere. No, they leaned in and they locked into the relationship. They invested in you even when there wasn't much in return. And look at you today. They were kind. People are more fragile than they appear. Words are more piercing than we realize. Do not underestimate the power of kindness. Love is kind. Paul then says, love does not envy. We thought about this last week from 1 Samuel 18 in Patrick's sermon. Apart from the Holy Spirit, envy is fuel on which a church can easily run. It's subtle fuel, you don't always see it, but it can course through the life of a church and lead to flaming disaster if we're not careful. One writer put it like this, whenever a friend succeeds, a little something in me dies. Bracing honesty. Whenever a friend succeeds, a little something in me dies. Do you know that feeling? You're just getting bummed when someone else gets the recognition you wanted, the opportunity you sought, the blessing you prayed for. But the Bible invades our envy and interrupts us and says, no, 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 no. Love is not like that. Love is thrilled when the other person gets the grade, when she gets the credit, when they get their prayer answered, when he gets yet another opportunity to exercise his gift. See, envy will wrap its tentacles around your heart and stifle the spiritual life out of you if you're not careful. So cultivate a spirit that says, whenever a friend succeeds, something in me is going to spring to life. This is why, by the way, every Sunday in our pastoral prayer, we pray for another local church in Richmond by name. It's easy to pray for churches on the other side of the globe. It's easy to pray for our sending church in Louisville, Kentucky. It can be more difficult to pray God's genuine blessing on other churches in Richmond, because what if we're praying for revival, 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 and he decides to send it to the other church? How would we respond? It would reveal what we were really praying for. We pray for other churches as a small way to attack our fleshly envy every single week, because we are not the most important thing in the city of Richmond. If Richmond is going to be reached for King Jesus, we're going to need all kinds of churches locking arms together to reach the lost with the good news of King Jesus. Let's kill envy here. as a church. Paul then says, love does not boast. It is not proud. Few things are more ugly than pride and more attractive than humility. Kids, as you're watching the Olympics over the next couple weeks, I want you to keep an eye out for athletes who win a gold medal. I want you to watch how they respond, because you're going to see both things. You're going to see some serious pride athletes who act as if they did everything themselves. They don't thank their teammates, or if it's an individual sport, they don't thank their coaches or their trainers. They just thump their chest and remind the world how great they are. You're going to see a lot of that. But you'll also see some athletes who are humble, who are quick to deflect praise to their coaches and trainers and teammates and fans. Which is more beautiful? The answer is obvious. This isn't just something to watch out for in the Olympics. This has everything to do with the way we show up to church. And it's been said that, you know, you can enter, there's two ways to enter this gym on Sundays. There's two ways to enter that living room during your home groups throughout the week. You can basically show up with a posture of here I am, or a posture of there you are. Those are the only two options. Here I am, or there you are. Which best describes you? Or just think about sermons. I'm preaching on 1 Corinthians 13. It's hard to get more elementary, more basic than this. Is there something in your heart this morning that has thought, I know this already? Rather than, who here doesn't? Who here doesn't? Or, I know this already. I've heard this before, rather than I need this again. I need it again. See, humility is not just declaring you aren't God. We're good at that, after all. We're confessional Christians. We're good at declaring we're not God, but humility is not that. Humility is daily deciding not to be God through the power of the Spirit in the context of a church. Love, Paul then says, does not dishonor others. This is simply saying, a lot of this is just basic courtesy. Being observant of others, aware of others, sensitive to their feelings, treating them with courtesy and respect. Even when you've been disrespected, even when you've been treated rudely, you refuse to dishonor the other person. The cashier or the drive-thru worker is difficult and says something that mildly offends you. And there's something in you that can't even pull away, can't walk away, can't drive away with getting in a snide remark. There's nothing distinctly Christian about that. Or the person in your home group says something that rubs you the wrong way or hurts your pride. You feel misunderstood. But love refuses to respond in kind and make them pay. Paul says love is not self-seeking. Some translations say love does not insist on its own way. This means you're not stubborn, you're not exacting. You don't always have to be right because you recognize that actually, unless we're talking about like the Trinity or the deity of Christ, God cares far more about whether you're humble than whether you're right. Imagine what kind of church we would have. Imagine what kind of friendships we would have. Imagine what kind of marriages we would have if we leaned into this and embodied that love is not self-seeking. It doesn't insist on its own way. And then Paul says, love is not easily angered. Same idea. You're not the type of person who's just always a little on edge. Easily bothered. People don't have to say something exactly right with the perfect, flawless tone in order for it to pass muster with you. Love is not easily angered, frankly, means you don't take yourself too seriously. You excel at laughing at yourself. It's been said that laughing at yourself is the sound of self-righteousness leaving your body. How often does self-righteousness have a chance to exit? A prideful Christian is great at laughing at others, but very bad at laughing at himself. A mature Christian does the opposite. Brothers, I just want to say a word to those of you who aspire to be an elder one day. That is a great aspiration. I hope that actually most of you aspire to eldership either in this church or in another church. But if you are a contrarian, I'm not saying you can't have strong convictions. I'm saying that if you are a temperamental, constitutional, habitual contrarian, you tend to be combative, then I'm not saying you never can become an elder in a church, but I'm saying that no matter how gifted you are, there's a good chance you don't yet meet the qualifications for the office. Because this is not Matt Smethurst talking, this is the Apostle Paul. In his brief qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, a brief paragraph, three times, he feels the need to go out of his way to say, an elder must be sober-minded, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Love doesn't insist on its own way. It doesn't always have to get in the last word. It is not easily angered. And then Paul says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Literally, love does not count up wrongdoing. Let's be honest, some of you have a mental scorecard this morning that you keep really well updated. You often refresh it and remind yourself of others who have hurt you and how. In other words, you're most conscious, most aware of how others have disappointed you, not of how God has saved you. For Psalm 130, verse 3, some of you will know this little phrase, Psalm 130, verse 3, if you kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? If God counted wrongdoing, none of us would be here. None of us. And keeping no record of wrongs also means that you don't enjoy endless discussions about what's wrong with everything. Listen, there's nothing interesting about being a person who can identify problems. It's important to do that again if we're talking theology and sometimes in relationships, but there's nothing necessarily spiritually impressive about just being a malcontent. What's wrong with your roommate? What's wrong with your sibling? What's wrong with your parent? What's wrong with your coworker? What's wrong with your neighbor? What's wrong with your church? A mature Christian is someone who's not fluent in that language, but rather is fluent in the language of encouragement. As I've often said here, who is hard to offend and easy to please. Anyone can be hard to please and easy to offend, but a mature Christian is the reverse. And when you see wrongdoing, Paul says, don't record it. That's verse 5. And don't celebrate it. That's verse 6. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. This is very countercultural because in our day and age, love does delight in evil. Love celebrates it and affirms it and accepts it. It's been said that there are three steps in a moral revolution. Step number one, what was once celebrated is now condemned. Step two, what was once condemned is now celebrated. Step three, those who refuse to celebrate are condemned. That's the world we're living in. Modern love delights in evil. Biblical love refuses to. Again, to bring up the Olympics, what are you going to be rejoicing with as you're tuning in over the next few weeks? Well, you're going to be rejoicing with your home country when they win. For most of you, that's America. You're going to be rejoicing with Team USA. What does love rejoice with? What causes love to stand up and cheer? Truth. Look at it. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices, dances with the truth. So never believe the lie that love and truth are at odds. If someone ever implies that love and truth are at odds, this is one of many verses you can show them. Real love is truthful And real truth is loving, and what God has joined together, let no man or church separate. Verse 7, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. This is, yes, a famous flourish from the apostle, but it's not just pretty poetry. These words crackle with tenacity. Look at them. Love always protects. He's just summarizing what we've already covered. You hang in there. You put up with people. You want to edify people, not expose them. Love always trusts. You're eager to see the best and assume the best in people. Love always hopes, even when that's hard. That's why he goes from trusts to hopes, because when it's difficult to trust, that's when we're in the realm of hope. Even when it's hard to believe the best, you hope for the best. So do you see the logic here? Love trusts, and if that doesn't work, it hopes. And if that doesn't work, it perseveres. In other words, verse 8, love never fails. Well, we've seen the necessity of love, the discipline of love, and finally, and most briefly, the future of love. Point 3, the future of love. Look at verses 8 to 11. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. Paul's essentially saying to these Corinthians, hey, you're so enamored with yourselves and these spiritual gifts, you haven't looked at those gifts closely enough. If you would just look at those gifts more closely, you would see there's something on the back of them, an expiration date. In other words, there's a day coming when your gifts will no longer be needed. There is a day coming when all of your so-called spiritual maturity will one day prove to have been child's play without love. I mean, when I was a little kid, I wanted to be an FBI agent just like my grandfather. And so I would play detective, sleuthing around the house, looking for something suspicious. A few years ago, my mom found this old, faded, yellowed piece of paper from like 35 years earlier that had affixed to it with tape, yes, this is a little gross, a single hair, 35 years old, and it was just the hair, a piece of clear tape, and the word evidence. That was me thinking that I could, you know, walk around my house and sneak around the living room carpet and actually be fighting crime. The bad guys had someone to fear in me. And these Corinthian believers, they're kind of like that. They didn't know the first thing about spiritual maturity. They thought they were impressive with all their dazzling gifts and were making a difference. But because they lacked love, they were just as foolish as me sneaking around the living room carpet. Verse 12, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. In the ancient world, mirrors were not like they are today. They weren't made of glass. They were made of polished metal. And Corinth was actually famous for its mirrors, but only the rich could afford good ones, high quality ones. So when Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly, his largely poor congregation would have been nodding their head, knowing exactly what he's talking about. Friends, we are living, and I'm not going to belabor this because we thought about it 2 weeks ago with Revelation 22, but we are living in the age of the dim mirror. When it comes to our understanding of God, none of us has arrived. This doesn't mean you can't know God truly, but it does mean you can't yet know him fully, which means the essence of theology ought to be humility. Because there's just so much we don't yet see. Remember, we thought about a couple weeks ago how in the Garden of Eden was the age of the ear, knowing God by seeing his face. Ever since Adam and Eve were banished, we've been living in the age of the eye. ever since we've been living in the age of the ear, where we don't know God by seeing his face, but by hearing his voice. But the day is coming when Revelation 22:4 says they will see his face, will be restored to the age of the eye. In other words, the fogged up glass will give way to 20/20 spiritual vision. And then verse 13, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. As important as they are, faith and hope both have something that love doesn't. I mentioned the term a few minutes ago. Faith and hope both have an expiration date. If you think about it, your faith will expire when you see Christ face to face, because it's going to turn into sight. In the Bible, the opposite of faith is actually not unbelief. The opposite of faith is sight. And the day is coming when your faith will vanish into sight and when your hope will vanish into reality, but love will never, ever end. And in the meantime, Jesus said, and this is the verse we'll be thinking about this morning when Brandon preaches to us in the evening service, John 13:35, Jesus said, by this everyone will know you are my disciples if you love them. No, that's not what he says. That would be true. The world can know that we are the disciples of Jesus. We belong to Jesus if we love them, yes, but Jesus doesn't say that. He says they will know you're mine by the way you love one another. Love is the defining feature of the church. The church is meant to be like a trailer for the world to come. And love is what marks it. Well, in conclusion, God intended love to be the gravitational center around which all the other virtues orbit. And if that gravitational center is dislodged, everything else spins into chaos and into meaninglessness. 1 Corinthians 13 is a mirror that exposes the lack of love in our hearts. If we read 1 Corinthians 13 and we just have warm, fuzzy memories of a wedding we attended, then we haven't yet reckoned with the teeth of this passage. I've never done this before while preaching, but I'm going to actually take 30 seconds or so and just not say anything. And I want you to look at verses 4-7. You can do this silently. You can mumble quietly to yourself. But I want you to read slowly verses 4-7 and insert your own name everywhere you see the word love or it. So I want you to read verses 4-7 and insert your own name everywhere you see the word love or a stand-in pronoun and ask yourself if it seems accurate. Go ahead. When I do this exercise, I'm convicted by how little it often sounds like me. But the good news that we have come together this morning to celebrate is that love is not finally a personification. It's a person. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not proud. Jesus does not dishonor others. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but he rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Jesus, unlike us, Jesus never fails. Friends, the way you love others will be a reflection of the way you think he loves you. So stare at him afresh this morning and this week. Marvel at his perfect life and substitutionary death and triumphant resurrection in your place to win you back to himself. If you, Lord, kept a record of our sins, who could stand? Answer to the psalmist, none of us. None of us could stand. But brothers and sisters, the gospel declares that God keeps no record of wrongs for those who have his only begotten son's record of rights. Loving one another is vital, and the Holy Spirit wants to empower us as a church. But as one person once said, we are not saved by the love we exercise. That would be horrible news. We are not saved by the love we exercise, but by the love we trust. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the only reason we can love you and love one another is because you first loved us. We praise you that we are finally saved by the love we trust, the love of Jesus Christ in our place for our sin. And we pray, Lord, that that would propel us to press through challenge relationally, to press through difficulty, to press through disillusionment, and to stay in the game for the long run with the people you've called to yourself, particularly in this church. And it's in the beautiful name of Jesus we pray. Amen.